As they record.
Yes, we are into fundamentals, the origin of the Jewish state, its rebirth, and the 2520-year fiasco. This was originally going to be three lectures over the next three consecutive weeks. This particular one today was going to be very short. But then I had this great idea of inspiration, or perhaps madness, depending on how you look at it, and I decided to take the three and make them one. So the short lecture today is going to be rather lengthy, but I know you'll be okay with it because a lot of it is historical, and I know you are all students of history and you love to know about the past, as you found out today from Amos. And so I've decided, of course, that there are many, many other things to talk about in fundamentals other than replacement theology, which can get a bit dry and all of that. And as I said earlier, I want to get into faith dynamics, and particularly I want to bring out many of the elements of the biblical revelation which are applicable to us in our day-to-day existence. If what you are reading is not being inculcated in your life, what's the point of it? Knowledge without application is just... thank you. I was going to use an expletive deleted, and I'm glad you said what you said there. It's just a waste. It's just a waste. And I think God wants us to... Don't frown. It's all right. People know me by now. Even people overseas know me by now. I'm straightforward. And that, I think, is refreshing for anybody. And I think we need to have more straightforwardness from the lectern, and certainly in churches from the pulpit. If people would be more open and honest and human, the churches would be growing, not shrinking, in my humble opinion. Or even in my opinion of arrogance, if you wish to go there. Either way, it's the truth. It's the truth. But try and follow the flow here, because it's important that what I'm talking about today will need a sort of a hop, step, and a jump. As I said, I've actually inculcated three lectures into one. So this will be rather interesting, this ride. It'll be the ride of a lifetime. What is the true gospel? What is the true gospel? You hear about this gospel and that gospel and the other gospel. Let me tell you what the true gospel is. The authentic gospel is Yeshua plus nothing. If it's Yeshua plus the Sabbath day, you've got a false gospel. If it's Yeshua plus history in relation to the nation of Israel, you've got a false gospel. If it's Yeshua plus anything, you've got a false gospel. Yeshua is salvation. So if you want salvation, and it's oriented in, constellates around, is centered in Yeshua, then it's an amen. But if your salvific future is Yeshua plus kosher food for salvation, you've got a problem. I baptized an old man many, many years ago who came to me and said, "I don't know anything about what I should be doing." He said, "But I know my Lord." And he said, "No, I want to do what he wanted in my life." And I said, in those days, he called the Lord Jesus, right? And you know what? It's about the person, not the name. And he really believed. And he said, "But no one will baptize me because they had a whole list of do's and don'ts." And this particular church rejected him, had a Talmud of their own. They talk about Jews with their Talmud. This church had a whole list of do's and don'ts, and you had to conform to all of that before they would baptize them. I said, "Well, that's a heresy. That's a heresy." I said, "Do you believe in Yeshua?" And he said, "Well, I believe in Jesus." I said, "The Son of God? Yes. The Savior of the world? Yes." I said, "I'll baptize you." He grew. Because all the rest of it comes after you are saved. It comes after you are saved. And you know what? All of that that you then do does not maintain your salvation. I've met a number of SDA, Seventh-day Adventists, and I could say Baptists or Calathumpians or whatever, but these SDAs, I'm focusing on them because they are known for this. Yes, they will baptize someone, they will accept them into their church and all that, but if they do not maintain the commandments strictly, if they do not maintain these fundamentals that they go through, then they're in danger of losing their salvation, which means the original gospel was wrong in the first place. Because anything we do or don't do will not affect our salvation. In Jewish thought form, once you are saved, you are saved. And you are saved to the max. It's not a matter of what you could do to stay in God's favour or stay, you know, or even get out of God's favour. You won't, because he doesn't look at Owen, he doesn't look at Amos, he doesn't look at Glennis, he looks at Yeshua. And what Yeshua has done for each of us. And what Yeshua has accomplished, we couldn't accomplish it ever. It's impossible. And as far as faith is concerned, what kind of faith is required for salvation? I don't know, because I don't have that faith. I look at Yeshua's faith, you know. I look at my faith. All right? And that's in one day. All right? Irregular heartbeat. All right?
That's me.
Well, that's us. It's all of us. What kind of faith is required for salvation? Ask the Saviour. He did it for you. And you know what? Paul was very wise. He said, we are saved by the faith of Messiah. Not by ours. Not by ours, by his. It's imputed to us. I want to call this lecture a mopping up operation. The true gospel is Yeshua plus nothing. Now, some of us may find it hard to get our heads around it because, you know, we're conditioned to accept Christ and do this. Well, yeah, you can do this as long as it doesn't come into the area of salvation. As soon as you start keeping the commandments so that you will be saved, you're in trouble. Try and get your head around that. Many of us are conditioned. Am I saying you can go out and live a riotous life of licentious behaviour? No, I'm not saying that. Once you are saved, you begin to grow. Look, we had a lady who was coming here for some time, and she wanted everyone to change and become a certain standard. My attitude is, let people come, and after a while, the Holy Spirit engenders in them a desire to drop this away, to drop that off, to leave that behind. You can't enforce a discipline onto an undisciplined mind. I see myself as a disciplined individual, but you know what? Other people would look at me and go, don't want to be like him. He is the most undisciplined man I've ever met. Looking at me with all my faults and weaknesses. And you know what? They'd probably be right. I keep the Sabbath day a lot more relaxed than I used to. Oh my, ask Glennis. I was rigid for many years. But over a period of time, the Ruach HaKodesh started stripping stuff off. A bit here, a bit there, a bit somewhere else. And I find myself now almost lackadaisical by comparison. By comparison. I still won't have the idiot box on the Sabbath. I won't do it. Because I don't want the world charging in, cramming into my brain. I won't do it. I won't get on Facebook. I won't get on the computer. On the computer only when it's necessary, and that's for something that's important at the time. But I won't do it. I won't let that into my life on the Shabbat. But having said that, I don't condemn others who want to do that. Because it's not my business. And that's my standard is not your standard. Right? It's not. Nor should it be. I can go into a Chinese restaurant. If I find a bit of pork in my vegetarian fried rice, I'm not going to worry too much. You know why? I'm not going to lose my salvation. It's not going to kill me. I'll go home and have a herbal tablet. Push it through. I'll have an extra drink of red wine. That'll purify me. Hear what I'm saying? Balance. I was in a vegetarian restaurant many years ago, and I sat there. I'm not sure whether it was with Furnace or not, but I was sitting there, and suddenly over the other side of the room, somebody went, "Oh, my goodness!" And we all looked around. It was a chock-a-block full restaurant. And he's going, poison! And we all thought, whoa! You know, and he ran outside and vomited in the gutter. And he came in later, and we're looking at him thinking, whoa. And the staff were very upset and nervous, and he went through, and he said, "There's another piece." Of whatever it was, some kind of white meat. Mm. But he had been eating a vegetarian food and got a little bit of some white meat in his system, and he went out and vomited and screamed and carried on a treat. And I thought, this guy's dying. Then I realised, no, he was just mad. When diet becomes a religion, you lost the plot. You've lost the plot. By rights, I shouldn't even be eating in a Chinese restaurant if I was under the Sinai Covenant. Not only because of its paganism, but because the stove upon which something is cooked has probably had pork on it previously. And you know, Moses says, if you were to eat on that thing, you've defiled yourself. In a physical way, you've defiled yourself. So forget going out to a restaurant if you want to be a strict believer. Any reason we don't go out to a restaurant if we can't afford it. But, you know, get the balance. Get the balance. The gospel is not about our food, nor is it about what we drink. Honestly, Yeshua made that quite clear when he inspired Paul to say the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not. The idea that the Christian church has replaced the Jewish people as God's chosen vessel or instrument for salvation, to take the knowledge of God to the nations, is a crock. And I have shown you over the last number of lectures on this subject that we need to get rid of this false ideology of elitism if any of us possess it. Especially if it's an elitism based on a persuasion as to racial identity as descendants of ancient lost tribes of Israel, which has got to be the most hideous form of replacement theology that one can imagine. In the last lecture I gave, I talked about Romans, and I showed you what Paul actually said about being a Jew inwardly. It applied to Jews. It didn't apply to Gentiles. I went through that thoroughly. And I hope that you recall it. But, you know, I have read literature, some of it just recent, from these cultic organizations which emphasize a necessity in believing in the theory of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, which they say are located in our modern Western and white Anglo-Saxon Celtic nations. Yes, our WASP nations. Our WASP nations, white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, okay, as forming the very bedrock of our salvation. Now, you cannot get any further away from the truth of the salvation that is in Messiah than to adopt such a view. And that's not in my opinion, that's a fact. In fact, the now dead dictator of the worldwide Church of God, okay, remember that Plain Truth magazine? Remember the world tomorrow? Yeah, remember that? Herbert W. Armstrong, stated publicly in a ministerial conference in May 1976, quote, now listen to this, quote, because I've got a lot of people overseas who are going to sit back and go, "You can't say this." Yes, I can, because he said, this is what he said, quote, "I began to see," this was in May 1976, "I began to see that the real message of the Bible is not known or understood." You know what that means? That means that for 2,000 years before he came along, the gospel was not heard. That's what he's saying. by the churches that call themselves Christian. I began to see that the blood of Christ is not the trunk of the tree. Oops. That it is not the main point. Oops is right. Oopsie daisy. The main trunk of the theological and biblical trunk of the salvation tree was, according to that man, the lost key to the identity of the white Anglo-Saxon Celtic races.
Lost the plot.
He never had the plot in the first place. So is your salvation embedded in Yeshua the Messiah, or is it the theory of British Israelism? The word of God is the foundation of all authentic knowledge. John chapter 1 and verse 12, have a look. Because this is the key of understanding the true gospel. John chapter 1 and verse 12. Because the word of God is foundational and certain in this matter. As many as received him, to them gave he authority to become the children of God. Even to them that believe on his name. Please notice. To them that believe on his name. Not to them that are doing this or doing that or keeping this or keeping that or insisting on short skirts or long skirts or the wearing or not of boots if you're a woman. Or showing too much cleavage if you're a woman, or sometimes if you're a man. All right. Look at John 3, verse 15 and verse 16. God so loves the world. Now please notice I said loves, not loved. Your Bible might have loved, but it's in the present tense. God so loves the world that he gave his uniquely begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the key. Belief on Yeshua. Turn over to chapter 6 and look at verse 29. Chapter 6, verse 29. Yeshua said to them, "This is the work of God." Now you know what we're called? We're called the International Messianic Community of Faith. The IMCF. The International Messianic Community of Faith. Not the International Messianic Community of Torah. Not the International Messianic Community of Works. No, faith. Because Yeshua said, "This is the work of God." Well, I use the expression work of God in relation to this ministry. What is the work of God? Yeshua said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." Who is that? Yeshua. The word believe in Greek is believe, honor, trust, rely on. All of that is conceived and insulated in and inculcated in the word belief. He has to become your all. He is Hashem in flesh. And when you get clowns that come here, whether they're male or female, and say, "Oh, we can't exalt Yeshua. We have to exalt Hashem, not Yeshua." Get a life. He said, "I and my Father are one." Philip said, "Show us the Father." He said, "Oh, I've been with you all this time, you haven't known me?" Any wonder in the Gospel of Mark, Yeshua picked up Peter and held him by the collar and shook him. He was frustrated with his own apostles. Small wonder. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Trust in, rely on, adhere to. Look at verse 35, same chapter. Yeshua said to them, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst." We're back to the belief again. Look at verse 40. "This is the will of him that sent me." Now, that's the will. This is God's will. This is not God's good intentions. This is not God's desire or wishful thinking. He doesn't say, "This is the wishful thinking of him that sent me." He says, "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 47. Absolutely, absolutely, I tell you that he who believes on me has everlasting life. Tell you what, a lot of people don't believe it. They say, oh no, what he really meant was, he who believes on me and keeps the Sabbath and orients around kosher diet and does this and does that. No, it doesn't say that. It simply says, I tell you absolutely, absolutely, a double affirmative. He who believes on me has everlasting life. Not will get everlasting life, but already has it. When I die, and presumably family members will weep, or maybe they'll laugh, I'm not sure. Guess what? When I die, and it happens immediately, I'll be there watching. Do you know why? Because I won't have ascended immediately. I'll be there saying, I've already got everlasting life. I haven't got to wait till the resurrection. I'm there already. And I'll try and send a sign that you know everything's cool. I'll have Buckley's doing that a little while. But you know what? I'll be there. I'll be still in the same area for a while. Because we are. I've been in the presence of people who have died. And you know what? You feel a different... There's an atmosphere. Something generates. Been there, done that. I remember many years ago, I was in a nursing home because somebody we knew was working there, and I was there at the time. And I was in the reception area, and this particular lady who was a nurse turned around. She said, oh, there goes Mr. Johnson again. Oh, come back, because he walked past with his pajamas on. I didn't see him, but she saw him. She went out into the corridor. No Mr. Johnson. I'm saying Johnson because I can't remember his name. She went back, she said, oh, he must be dead. I'll go and check. She was that matter of fact. So we went up to where he was, and there he was, dead as a dodo. But she just seen him walk past the reception and just disappeared. Still in his pyjamas. So how does that figure? His pyjamas were still on in the bed. So something occurs when you're dead, which involves even your clothing. It's interesting. So he walked out, he was gone, he was heading to wherever it was he was going.
His last wish was to get out of it.
Probably. Knowing the staff that worked there, yes. Look at chapter 11 of John and verse 25. Chapter 11, verse 25. Yeshua said, I am the resurrection. And then he added, I am the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Look at chapter 20 and verse 31. Because John has a lot to say about believing in Messiah. John 20, verse 31, he says, these things are written that you might believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, it's wonderful to study the Torah. Even if it is the Sinai Torah, it's wonderful to study it. There's a lot we can learn from it. We found that out today again. And there was no way I would ever denigrate it. I uphold that Torah. I don't observe the Sinai Torah, but I observe what Yeshua has sanctified in that Torah in relation to our life, not for salvation, because I'm already saved, but to improve my own well-being and standard of living and so on and so forth. I accept the whole word of God. But he says that believing you might have life through his name. People would be better served, however, to read the Gospel of John and get into that and see exactly what it is saying for us to grow. We will not grow simply by obeying a whole lot of precepts. It doesn't work like that. That's not growth, that's conditioning. That's developing habits that are going to pay off for you in this life. But mentally, spiritually, the Gospels are filled with life. And we need to inculcate, study, understand, and live according to the words of Yeshua himself, who said a greater than Moses is here. Some people will argue with that till they're black in the face. A greater than Moses is here. What he really meant was, no, he meant that. A greater than Moses. And you know what? He said also, a greater than Solomon is here. Grace and truth came by Yeshua, the Messiah. This is why in the Gospel of Matthew you find Yeshua adding to, creating a greater essence of the way to look at the Torah. You say you shouldn't commit adultery. He said, I'm telling you now, you look at that woman over there. No, he wasn't talking about a young girl. He was talking about in the context of adultery. Therefore, he's talking about a woman who's married. And he said, you look at her with lustful thoughts. He said, you've already committed adultery. I can imagine the priests going, oh, not us! Much. Much.
That's a bit like a president that America once had who said, but I didn't inhale.
Relations with that woman, Miss Lewinsky.
Yeah. No, the part about didn't inhale.
Yeah.
Put a joint in his mouth, that's but he right. didn't suck on it, no.
You know what I overcame recently? I really was proud of myself, if I can say that. I was in Coles, asked the wife to verify, and as I'm going up with Glennis up one aisle, this very attractive Asian lady was behind me. Actually, she came past me. And then she came back around, did a wheelie, and came back behind me. And as she walked past me, she pinched my backside. And now, she was adorable. And here I am in my 60s, all right, with virtually 1 foot in the grave, cancer nose, and who knows what else. And here she comes along and pinches on my backside. And realized that she came back around the other aisle, but Gladys was with me.
I joined you.
You joined me. And she went past and she went,
grabbing something. Yeah.
And just kept walking, you know. Yeah. But, you know, that's... She was lovely. And she was free in herself. And I had to go, iron curtain time. Pull down the iron curtain.
Good man.
I was so good that night. I failed on many other occasions in relation to thoughts, but no. I overcame. I'm so proud of myself. I'm just a hypocrite. Look at Acts chapter 8. Look at Acts chapter... And you know, every man in this room knows exactly what I'm talking about, even the young boys that are sitting there. All right. Acts chapter 8, verse 35.
Oh, that's a little encouragement.
It was. There's a eunuch that wanted to be baptized. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Yeshua. Look at verse 37. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you can be baptized. And the eunuch answered and said, I believe that Yeshua the Messiah is the Son of God. You see, that's what it comes down to. It boils down to the person. Do you believe? Do you believe? Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Romans 10, verse 9. If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Yeshua, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Mm-hmm. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. That's the result. And with the mouth confession is made to salvation. You see, you become what you articulate. If we spend our time emphasizing and talking about the negative, guess what happens? We become negative.
Yeah.
If we articulate the positive, we become positive. There was even a song. Glennis, what was that song? Accentuate the positive.
Accentuate the positive.
Reaffirm
the negative.
Something like that. Yes. And that's right. It's absolutely correct. Look at 1 John chapter 5. It's John again. 1 John, the epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You're not going to get eternal life. You've got eternal life. and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. It was so important to John about belief. It was so important. So your salvation and my salvation is not based on anything other than Yeshua as our personal Lord and Savior. Your salvation and my own are not based on doctrines, ideas, belief systems, a sense of racial superiority, or in anything we can do or not do to maintain and gain favor with Hashem. Yeshua is our salvation. Salvation is in Him and in Him alone. But this is not what is being preached in Christian churches. You hear a lot about a little five-letter word, grace. Grace. But in the churches of the world, grace has a starting point and it has a concluding point. All right? And if you don't believe in Jesus at the end of that period, you're dead meat. Yet, the Bible itself says that only by the Holy Spirit can a person even acknowledge that Yeshua is the Son of God. It is through God bringing that person, drawing that person, opening the eyes of that person, that a recognition of the Son of God is merited. All right? God opens the mind to accept Him. And if God hasn't done that, then how on earth can a person be judged and condemned if at the end of that so-called grace period, God hasn't opened the mind of that individual to acknowledge Yeshua as the Son of God? That is not justice and it is not grace. Certainly not love. Yet God is love. Whichever way you want to cut it, God is going to save humanity. And that is what is involved in Yeshua plus nothing. And you know what? This idea that Yeshua plus something has even permeated the Messianic congregations. You've only got to get the Messianic times out and look through the various congregations and see where their righteousness is. It's the wearing of the yarmulke. It's the wearing of the talith. It's saying, I've discovered that my grandfather and my great-grandfather, they were all rabbis. And oh, I'm so happy I'm saved. Whoa, what are you saying? Are you saying because you're of that racial lineage that you're saved? Get a life. That's not what it's about. That's not what it's about. I can read the Messianic times and get discouraged very quickly. Because all of these organizations are growing by leaps and bounds and money's pouring in and they're able to accomplish this and do that and do the other thing. And here we're still struggling after 33 years.
You don't sell out.
I refuse to sell out. I refuse to compromise the knowledge of God. I refuse to come under the control of some asshole who thinks he knows better than me, because at least I base my life and my integrity in this gospel on the word of God. Amen. And I will not come under their authority. I will not come under a board of church directors. I tried that once and I finally said with Glenys, that's it, we're walking out. I will not be muzzled, not even in this place. And we've had, as Owen knows, we've had a few people that have tried to muzzle me in this place. And they got the boot. And they will continue to get the boot. And I will remind people when they come, don't try and muzzle me.
The Royal Order of the Boot.
Beg your pardon?
The Royal Order of the Boot.
The Royal Order of the Boot. I don't want to be unkind. I don't want to be cruel. But sometimes you've got to be cruel to be kind. When people turn around to me and say, look, just drop this doctrine and you know, you'll get $50 million. That's what happened to us. We got an offer a number of years ago from a particular man that came to us and went to Texas with a video of me preaching. And he came back with, what do you call those things? Promises. Pledges. $50 million. All I had to do was surrender the idea of universal salvation. All I had to do was get rid of the sovereignty of God. All I had to do was, and I just said to him, got to be rats in the head. There is no way I'm going to surrender this. This is the truth of God. He said, well, just accept it. Then they'll pour the money in. You can grow. And then you can change the doctrines later.
Doesn't work that
and go way. Back to what you believed originally. I just said, I can't do that.
Simon Magus.
My name is not Simon Magus.
It's a bit like that saying, I'd dance with the devil in the pale moonlight.
Oh, absolutely. You can't dance with the devil and not get burnt.
That's right.
That is right. And you know why I know that? Because at one stage of my career, I did dance with the devil. Tried to. A so-called pastor who came on the scene and offered his whole area, and he bought chairs, he brought people in, and I went in with that. And one of our elders, James Phillips, turned around and said, you're making a mistake. And I said, no, I'm not. This is the will of God. No, it wasn't the will of God.
He tried to give me his daughter, and I found the...
Yeah.
I was trying to take over. He made up pamphlets to take over, and it's wonderful.
Wonderful.
Sarcastically.
Yeah. All right. We're going to have a look at a bit of history. This is most important. Because people talk about the origin of the original Jewish state. Now, in biblical and secular history, the empire of a king was passed at his death, as kingdoms usually are, to the king's or the emperor's progeny, his son usually, and heir. Now, there was a man called David, and he had a son called Jedediah. And Jedediah became Shlomo, or Solomon. But his name was Solomon. His name was Jedediah to start with. Now, when I say there was a man called David, I'm kidding you, because there wasn't a man called David. We don't know his name. When you read in Genesis of Abimelech, or Abimelech, when you read of Pharaoh, when you read of Hadar or Hadad, when you read of David or David, these are titles, not names. We knew an Assyrian who had the surname Hadar, and he, as a very humble man, had a look of royalty about him. In fact, when Amos was a little boy, he used to walk, say to us, there's a prince, you know, Glenis, Les, that's a prince. Well, that was his belief. But these are titles. And, of course, you will read in historical records that the Philistines, that the Canaanites, feared the Davids, feared the Davids. These were the people of the general. Because I know David is beloved and all that, yeah, but it also meant general. And he was a general who scared the, you know what, out of these Canaanites, and he had such influence and power with these people, he ended up having about 800 personal Canaanite or Philistine bodyguards. They respected him so much. So this child, Jedediah, was born to the man we call David. And you know, Matthew Levy, in the book of Matthew, chapter 1 and verse 6, won't even name Bathsheba, because Matthew was very, very, very strict, religious. So he wouldn't even acknowledge or name her. In fact, in Matthew 1:6, he refers to Bathsheba as her of Uriah, her who belonged to Uriah. Wouldn't even name her. But this was the golden age when Jedediah was born, a period which gave birth to the legends of Troy, the monumental epic of the Mahabharata in India, the exploits of King Bladud of Britain, and the rise of Japan as a mammoth trading power in the East under the rule of a son of the sun. All right? That was the age. And of course, if you look at, don't turn there, just make a mental note on paper, 2 Samuel chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12, verse 24 and 25, you will find that Solomon was originally called Jedidiah. And he became known as Solomon. And of course, Solomon in our tongue is the name, is the name of our solar disk in three distinct languages. The barbarous west, the Hindu east, and the Egyptian south. It's a magical name with occult and cosmic significance. Mm. And Solomon, as Yeshua even said, in all his glory, all right, glory, he was radiant. In all his glory, had such incredible wisdom. But Solomon, while he inherited his father's far-flung empire and was widely celebrated for his profound philosophical and metaphysical wisdom. And you know what? We only have a few of his books left. He wrote thousands of volumes. They've gone. But that shouldn't surprise us. Tacitus wrote a lot of books on the history of Rome. They're all gone, mainly. Origen, in our own time, he wrote a lot of stuff. He was a brain that, you know, par excellence. Oregon, we only have a few of his works left. And even those that he left us have been overwritten by a Catholic hand. Solomon was known also for his tempestuous hedonistic pursuits, his enormous architectural programs, his wild spending sprees. Woohoo! He knew how to live, that boy. He was sought by the Mayan culture heroes. He was sought out by Japanese emperors. He was sought out by mysterious, sensuous, dark-skinned African queens, usually of the female sort. But I wouldn't be surprised if there are a few of the others as well. And he certainly knew how to live. He had an uncharted, adventurous spirit. He had a lucid, inquiring mind. He had a fervent pursuit of an ever-elusive excellence, as witnessed in his creation that archaeologists are now just finding, of magnificent marble harbours for Syro-Phoenicians and their ships, in his public financing of cultural and religious citadels, including the immense glory of the Jerusalem Temple, in his great exploration and maritime trading expeditions, in association with his Edomite cousins, the red-haired men of Phoenicia. And some of his fleets, make another mental note on paper, 1 Kings 10:22, 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 22, some of his fleets took up to 3 years and longer to return to port. He went everywhere, man. He went everywhere. A recent find of a Hebrew inscription in Spain bearing the name of Adoniram, the collector of Solomon's tribute money, and Israelite Phoenician artifacts in South America and the continental United States is some indication of how powerful and influential and widespread the Davidic kingdom inherited by Solomon actually was. It was massive. The state had been powerful militarily under his father. And in fact, King Saul had an immense expansion program, which David inherited. But under Jedidiah, the Israelite empire flourished commercially and culturally. And it was a time of unparalleled peace, immense prosperity, and worldwide maritime trade. Brethren, that's coming back in a few years. Don't expect the world to end in 2017. Israel is going to make peace with the Arab nations, and you are going to see peace around the Middle East as Israel creates the ancient Solomonic kingdom once again. It's going to happen, and it's going to be labeled with 666. And I am excited about getting into that Mark of the Beast section of the Apocalypse starting next week. I can't wait to get into it. But the British Isles had long been colonized by Phoenicians or Canaanites, Babylonians and Israelites alike, going back thousands of years ago. And the South American continent enjoyed similar economic trading and mining visitation rights, and even the Minoans had established themselves in the very heartland of the American continent. The Chinese were visiting Mexico and the Caribbean and even Australia. The Egyptians knew about the great south land of the Antipodes, colonizing coastal areas and populating the great inland lake region with exiled Futian African slave labor. The Aboriginals of today do not date themselves back to 40 or 50,000 years. They don't do it. I don't care. I don't care if it is on there. It's a fact. They did not come here, experience life here 40,000 years ago. They came a lot sooner than that, a lot earlier than we would hope to think in relation to that period of time, and they wiped out the people who were here before them, who were pygmy people, the last remnants of which can now be found up in northern Queensland, the remnants of them. And in fact, if you look at what the Aboriginals themselves tell us about their origins, you will find the link with the Egyptians. And intriguingly enough, I have been to a site in the Hawkesbury region, and I have seen how excavations are going on there, and how so-called, council workers are not council workers at all, but they're down there excavating the whole area looking for a particular person's coffin. And you will find the link between that site and one of the children of a man called Cheops, or Joe. It's fascinating what's coming out. And in the next few years, you're going to be mind blown by what is being discovered right here in this continent. Because sooner or later, it's got to come out. It's got to come out. And of course, the Australian bush supplied eucalyptus for the burial funerary rites of the Egyptians. Archaeological, ethnographic, linguistic evidence establishes that dramatic and ancient links existed between the Old World, Europe and America, dating back before the Bronze Age. And it shouldn't surprise any of us, because, you know, Jewish burial plots have been found in the woodlands area of Tennessee in the United States. And there are coins that have been found in Kentucky, as some would say, Kentuck, dating to the period of the messianic pretender Bar Kokhba. That's 132 to 135 CE. Clear evidence that somehow refugees from the last disastrous Jewish insurrection against Rome somehow made it to the continental United States and had developed a community in considerable and formidable numbers. If you look at 1 Kings 10 and verse 24 and believe the biblical revelation, it tells us that during the reign of the Phoenician king Haran and the flourishing of the Egyptian queen Sheba, she didn't come from Sheba, that was her name, Sheb, that was her pet name. It says, all the earth sought to Solomon. All the earth sought to Solomon. Not all the land, all the earth. Then Solomon stuffed it up. Excessive taxation burdens do it every time. Do it every time. And Egypt became the focal center of plots against Israel. And God said in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 11, he says to the man of wisdom, or no wisdom, depending how you look at it by this time, I will surely rend the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant, that's Jeroboam, How be it, he says in verse 12, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but I will give you one tribe to your son for David, my servant's sake. Now, please notice, he doesn't say for your sake, Solomon. He says, Solomon, you don't know how to live. He says, you're not satisfied with one wife. You're not satisfied with 10. You're not satisfied with 100. He says, you've got 700 wives and 300 concubines. You don't know what, and you're still wanting more. That's a lot of women. And if you want to put it in carnal terms, that's a lot of women to service.
That's usually what happens to the next generation when one has built up their might and their power, and spoiled their children.
Mm. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Now, there was a gentleman, you will read if you go through 1 Kings, called Hadad, or Hadad. He was an Edomite. And he escaped to Egypt when he was a little boy, when Joab, David's general, had devastated the Edomite nation and massacred all the people. And translated, the best we can, Hadad or Hadar means son of the sun. So another, as I said before, most of these names reflect some kind of aspect of our solar disk. Somewhere or other. And Hadad had returned to Edom and left his own son, Genubat, in the Egyptian palace. Now, Jeroboam, who was an Ephraimite, subject of Solomon, and also the head of the Israeli Internal Revenue Service, all right, this was Jeroboam, had deserted his post fleeing to Egypt when Solomon uncovered plans for the revolutionary overthrow of the Davidic dynasty. Now, I'm giving you a bit of background history here to understand what happened in 1000 BC, because it has a lot to do with the future. If we haven't learned from the past, we're going to continue making the mistakes of the past in relation to the future. So Jeroboam feared an assassination attempt on his life by Solomon, and indeed he should have, because when David died, Solomon was given the throne. What was his first act of wisdom? He killed all his brothers. Why? Because his brothers would have been, down the track, possible revolutionaries, usurpers. So he got rid of all his brothers. Terrible, but that's how they did things in those days. So Jeroboam stayed in Egypt under Shishak's protection until Solomon died. Now, Shishak, I'm going to put this up here, you can do a bit of research. Is known as Thutmose the Third in history. Thutmose the Third. He stayed in Egypt until Solomon died. And he established himself there by marrying the queen's sister, who was called Ano. Not Enos. Not Eno, but Ano. Right. Now, although they both aggravated his liver. Now, Thutmose III followed a policy of marrying off his sisters-in-law to enemies of the Egyptian crown. Very clever move. But Ano bore Jeroboam a son who was called Abijah, or Abijah. I'll put him up here as well because he's very important. You'll read about him in the Hebrew scriptures. And Abijah was to rule Israel after Jeroboam died. But Solomon died and Jeroboam returned from exile to rend Israel from the kingdom of Judah. Now Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. People get mixed up. There's Jeroboam and there's Rehoboam. Rehoboam is Solomon's son. Jeroboam is his director of the Israeli Internal Revenue Service. All right? Keep that in mind. He comes to Rehoboam and he says, the taxation that Solomon imposed on us is too heavy. Can you please lift it? Herein lies the reason why the civil war broke out in Israel. Now, I'm going to be a bit crude on this, because the Bible is. The Bible is. So I'm just letting you know ahead of time. He said, your father, Solomon, made our yoke grievous. Now, therefore, make you the grievous service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, lighter, and we will serve you. Now, this is 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 4. You can write that down too, so you can check this out later. He says, he doesn't even say get rid of it. He doesn't even say take it away. He doesn't even say, look, we don't want taxes. He says, just make them lighter and we'll serve you. What would you have done? I know what I would have done. I would have said, yeah, we'll make it lighter for you. That's right. That's right. Look at verse 14. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 14. Rehoboam replied, my father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So Rehoboam was certainly no psychologist. But there was more to this blunt proclamation than meets the eye. His reply actually includes a shocking insult. And it is this insult which has been lost in the English record. Because, you know, our editors, we don't want anything rude in the Bible. So we change things. We translators change things. But this insult in Jewish thought form has almost been lost, but it reveals a denigration which erupts, as far as Israel is concerned, into a violent civil war. Look at verse 10 of 1 Kings chapter 12. He says, my little finger. Now there it is. There's my little finger. I don't know about your little finger, but there's mine. My little piggy. There's my little finger. Is thicker than my father's loins. Now that's the euphemism. Alright, that's a euphemism. The translators say, the rabbis go, we can't let the people know what it says. We've got to protect God's reputation. He was saying, you will feel my little finger heavier than you would my father's penis. That's what he was saying. Did he bring peace? No. Boom. Everything, all hell broke loose. And civil war occurred. All because of that insult. It split Israel, the kingdom of Israel, into two separate nations. You had the northern 10-tribe kingdom of Israel, and then you had Judah and Benjamin and Levi down in the south.
It's amazing, but you hear euphemisms like that today. You still hear the same thing.
Of course.
Yeah. And you hear bosses of corporations talk that way as well.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Like basically, absolutely you do.
Harder than anything.
Oh, yeah.
Bad luck. Yeah.
That's right.
It's quite...
So it says, so Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. That is, until the time when this document was written. And it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again from exile, that they sent and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. You'll find that in 1 Kings 12, 19 and 20. And in verse 21, then Rehoboam assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin to engage in hostilities against the house of Israel. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing all of this and talking about this is because replacement theologians turn around and they say, well, if all of Israel separated in this civil war and only the tribe of Judah were left, that's quite true, but the tribe of Judah, according to the Holy Spirit, included the tribe of Benjamin and Levi. So here you have the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin engaging in hostilities with the house of Israel, but the house of Judah is called one tribe, even though there are three with them, united with them. And we went through this in our last lecture on this subject, I showed you very clearly from Yeshua's mouth, from Paul, Peter, James, John, you name it, even Luke, that all Israel in their day included all representatives of the 12 tribes, who by that time, according to replacement theologians and especially British Israelites, were over there establishing in Europe their great governments and systems and nationhoods and all of that. Absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. But now have a look at 2 Kings 16 and verse 6. Because this is very interesting, because during the Civil War, you find the Syrians, yeah, here come the Edomites, here come the Amalekites. The Syrians come in. God says, get rid of the Amalekites. No, no, they don't. They look after them. And what happens? They then unite with Israel against the Jewish people. But here you will find the very first place in the Bible where Jews are mentioned. And I'm not talking Judah. I'm talking about the term Jews. Now look very carefully. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, all right, this is Israel's ally in the north, recovered Elath to Syria and drove the Jews, see that term? The Jews from Elath. This is during the Civil War, the first time Judah, Benjamin, and Levi are called Jews. This is the very first time you'll find the word Jews mentioned in the Bible. And it's during the Civil War. Very first time you find it. It's a term, the word Jew is a term used of Judah and Benjamin and Levi in military conflict against Israel. It's a neglected fact of history that Jews and Israelites stem from different tribal peoples, all brothers, but their ancestry traces back to Jacob's 12 sons. Up here on the book, I've illustrated it. Israel and his wife Leah have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and they have a daughter, Dinah. Now, he had many daughters. I have no doubt he had a dozen daughters. But only one is mentioned because of the significance of what happened to her. Mm-hmm. Terrible, terrible story. Mm-hmm. Then Israel gets it on with Zilpah, all right, the concubine of Leah. And she has two children, Gad and Asher. All right? Then Israel gets it on with Rachel's concubine. Very active man. And she brings forth Dan and Naphtali. Then Israel finally gets it together with Rachel, or Rachel if you wish, and she has Joseph and Benjamin. Of course, she dies having Benjamin. Very tragic story, that one too. And even though he loved Rachel, and as soon as he saw her, he said, you know, he was in love with her, which is amazing. This is the only time in the Bible I've actually mentioned somebody falling in love with a woman. So it mentions that. So here are his 12 sons, and they're from four different women. So you would have personality conflicts amongst them. Yes, you're going to say something.
His heart skipped a beat.
It skipped a beat. Yeah. That's what it says in the Hebrew. Yeah. Yes. And it's called falling in love.
Yeah.
It's called puppy love. It's at first, oh, wow, bang! You know, your ears start moving and your nose twitches and you start to, I've got sinusitis. No, it's not sinusitis. You're in love, you fool. Right. Now, Joseph, of course, Joseph, he later on gets it on with an Egyptian woman. Yeah, of course he does. And he has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he says later on, let my name be named on them. He crosses his hands over and he blesses these boys. And they become the tribe of Joseph. Two tribes now. So the 12 tribes of Israel become, in actual fact, 13. And it's interesting how the various tribes, Reuben gives birth to the Reubenites, Simeon to the Shimonites, and all those. When you get to Judah, he gives birth to the Jews. So it's true what the British Israelites say, that the Jews come from Judah. Duh. Of course it is. But that's not the question. The question is, do all the others also come from Judah? The answer is no and yes. Because they all finally amalgamate together, they intermarry, they interbreed, and all the rest of it. So today, even the rabbis say, we don't know from what tribe people come from unless they've still got that name attached to them. The other day, we had two lovely ladies come from the back of somewhere down here in the south, and they'd come before, sorry? Okay. And they came way back in the day when 40 people were here one day, and they happened to be here. And the father of the daughter that came is an Assyrian, has an Assyrian father, but his name is Issachar. So here is a family that dates right back through the Assyrian lineage to the
tribe of
Issachar, way back at the time of the destruction of Israel by the Assyrians, 721-718 BCE. Awesome.
Solomon, that I know, that used to own Froggy Internet, his family, his bloodline, where they were from the mountains in Iraq, was still observing the Passover and the Shabbat up until the 1940s, what was left of their tribe, and they understood that they were Issachar as well, that they were...
That's very interesting, isn't it?
Only a small little pocket, but they,
That's very interesting.
Of course, that's with Saddam Hussein, the rest of power, they're gone.
Remember Robin Hader? Yeah. He used to say to us, Liz, used to talk like that, get excited. Amongst Assyrian, you would have Zebulun, you would have Dad. You know, these are Jewish names, Explain to me, he's saying, explain to me. Well, it's very simple. They were conquered people and they stayed within the Assyrian hegemony, and then hegemony, if it depends where you come from. And indeed, we can say that the British Israelites are correct, that initially, at least, all Jews were Israelites, but not all Israelites were Jews. All right? That's true. But didn't stay like that for very long. And all the tribes became Jewish through intermarriage. History is a detailing of events that occur when we're busy making other plans. All right? Now, John Lennon had that in his lovely song, Beautiful Boy, Darling Boy. All right? Life is what happens to you when you're busy making other plans. But it's not peculiar to him. A fellow called Alan Saunders is quoted in Reader's Digest in January 1957, long before the Lennon quote of 1980. He has that quote. That's Alan Saunders. So that's rather, he was a cartoonist and a writer. And, of course, it wasn't peculiar to John Lennon. But we need to realise that... as we have already covered in various lectures in the past, that all those who are called Jews today are representatives of all the tribes of Israel. And in fact, in the first century, you find John in the book of Revelation recording the 12 tribes who were there at the time before Titus conquered Jerusalem. And you find there's 12,000 from Levi, 12,000 from Benjamin, 12,000 from Issachar, 12,000 from this one, and 12,000 from that one. All the tribes are there. He mentions them. He spells it out, but we ignore the literature that's available to us. And I'm very dogmatic on this, and I want all of you, as students of the Word of God, to follow my lead on this and start reading the biblical revelation as if you were reading a newspaper from that day and age. Forget the doctrines, forget this, forget that, just read it. You'll be surprised what hops out and grabs you by the ears. It grabs you. It's amazing. But we overlook it. We overlook it because we're reading into it 2,000 years of Christian thought. We've got to stop that. It's a bad habit. All right. Israel went into captivity... conquered by the Assyrians in 721 BCE. That's a guess. So you will find when I talk about the Assyrians conquering the 10 tribes of Israel, you will see me do this. Because we don't know when it happened. We've got a good idea. But it's somewhere in there. Now, these people who want to believe in replacement theology turn to a particular scripture in Leviticus 26 and verse 18. Would somebody please read what your version says in Leviticus 26 and verse 18? It is most important. Leviticus 26 and verse 18. All right. Somebody find that verse. I don't care who it is that reads it out. Anybody at all?
Marcus Rimmer and James Royce.
Okay, King James.
Yeah, okay. Okay. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins.
Right. Now, replacement theologians grab hold of the term 7 times. Now, have you all got 7 times in your Bible? Do you have that? In Leviticus 26, verse 18, do you have 7 times? Get a biro, if it's your Bible, and cross out the word times. It doesn't say 7 times in the Hebrew. You see, the theory goes... The theory goes that in the Bible, where you read a time, that's a year. And when you read times, that's 2 years. And when you read half a time, that's half a year. So in Daniel, he sees the Antichrist reigning for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. That's based on the thought that a year is 360 days. Now, of course, it's not. We know today it's 365.25, and who knows what else after that. But this is supposed to be a time. So because Leviticus 26, verse 18, in some early translations had 7 times, God's going to punish them, they simply do this. 7 knots a knot. Okay, follow this. 7 sixes are 42, carry 4. 7 threes are 21, and 4 is 25. So, if God's going to punish Israel, and they were conquered in 721, then 2,520 years added to that would bring you to around 1,800 of our era. That means about that time, you were going to find Israel blessed by God. God was going to pour out blessings on Israel around that period of time. And therefore, we would need to look for nations that were going to prosper in 1800 CE, and we would then know, we would then be able to identify where the 10 lost tribes of Israel went.
Pardon?
I can't speak. I am without speech. Because this is a problem that doesn't even exist. The word times is not referring to 360 days equals years times 7. It simply means in the Hebrew, God's going to punish you 7. Sevenfold. The intensity is going to be 7. Not once or twice. He's going to hit you with such intensity. 7 is fulfillment, completion. God's anger is so powerful that he's going to obliterate you, and that's going to be the end of the story. He's not talking about adding 2,520 years to their initial captivity. Mm-hmm. Now, you've got people who are not British Israelites, but they want to believe that by using another date, they get to the year 1844. Right. Okay. And they believe the heavenly sanctuary was needing to be cleansed, because they misread Daniel in relation to the sanctuary being cleansed, and instead of it being the cleansing of the sanctuary because Antiochus Epiphanes, who we discussed last time, desecrated the sanctuary of the temple, they want to take that into the future, and so they say the heavenly sanctuary had to be cleansed by Jesus Christ, as if the heavenly sanctuary was filthy and dirty, so Christ went up there and he cleansed that in 1844, and the books were then opened, and sins began to be examined. And this is called...
rubbish.
Rubbish.
It's from biblical the way the rest of the world.
Because if you have a close look at Leviticus 26, now make a note of this, Leviticus 26, 18, verse 21, verse 24... verse 28, you will find seven times mentioned again. Now remember, times is not in the Hebrew, it's added. It's been added by scholars who tried to make it clearer but ended up muddying the waters even more, as they usually do. And if you take each of those four occasions where the seven is mentioned, you would not have 2,520 years, you would have 10,080.
Yeah.
You would have 10,080. I will write it up here on the whiteboard. 10,080. Try it. 10,080. There we go. That's what you would have, not 2,520. Now, to their credit, some British Israelites are going, we can't do this, this is not right. Oh, good, to your credit. So they have got rid of that idea, but not all have. In fact, if you looked at the 2,520s and added 2,520 years and added to 721, you would come to the year 1763, I think it is. Yeah, 1763, not 1800. 1763. So what happened in 1763? Not much. Thomas Jefferson was elected to the presidency, but that's about it. You won't find anything remarkable that happened at that time. And in fact, the Encyclopedia of World History, that's Langer's one, it says 1763, February 10, the Treaty of Paris between Great Britain, France and Spain. In consequence of this peace and her acquisitions in India, Great Britain approached the summit of her extent and power. The summit of Britain's strength and power was 1763, not 1800. So somehow the 721, 718 BCE date is out the window, as well as other British Israel nonsense, because Britain reached its zenith of power in that year, not that year. So long before God said it was going to happen, it happened, because God didn't say it was going to happen at all. So the word times, take it out of that section of Leviticus 26. In fact, in 1800, Britain had already lost America. Okay, so you can't say Britain was at its height at that time. And again, quote, the Jews went into captivity in 604 BCE. 604 BCE, when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. This figure of 2,520 years arrives at 1917, which year saw the end of God's chastisement of the Jews. So, guess what, students of history? In 1917, according to British Israelites, God stopped punishing the Jews. In 1917. Have they conveniently forgotten the pogroms in Russia under Stalin? Have they forgotten Buchenwald, Auschwitz, etc.? And other distortions and fabrications of history that white identity people say didn't occur. Have they forgotten those things? Right now, Israel is surrounded by nations that want to wipe her off the face of the map. 1917? I don't think so. We need to get real. We need to get real about the biblical revelation. And not only that, you know, not only that, turn to Genesis 35. Have a look at verse 6. Genesis 35 and verse 6. And I hope I bury British Israel theory once and for all today. If you have a look at... Sorry? Oh, thank you. If you look at Genesis 35 and look at verse 6. Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan. That is, Bethel. He and all the people that were with him. Look at verse 11. And God said to him, I am God. Well, that's cool, isn't it? Who's that over there? I'm God Almighty. El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall spring from you, and kings shall come out of your loins, and the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to you will I give it, and to your seed after you will I give the land. So here you've got a reference to a nation and a company of nations, and therefore the British Israelites say, a nation is the United States of America, and a company of nations is the British Empire, British Commonwealth, all right? Now, they are the most ignorant of students of the biblical revelation. I say that with all humility, because have a look at Genesis chapter 17, same book, same scroll, first book of the Torah, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 20. Because Ishmael was given the same identical promise. So why don't we turn around and say, Britain and America are actually Ishmaelites. It doesn't make as much sense. We'll have a look. They're both Semites. Both Israel and Ishmael are Semites. Now have a look at this. As for Ishmael, verse 20, I have heard you, he's speaking to his mother, I have blessed him. Behold, I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. Hebrew, create a company of nations. Now notice this. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. Well, there it is. Why don't we turn around and say America and the British Isles are Ishmael? It would make as much sense as I said before. Look at verse 10 of chapter 16 of Genesis. Just go back a chapter. Because Ishmael was to become not only 12 tribal federations like Israel, headed by 12 princes like Israel, but also he was to be a great nation like Israel. And the angel of Hashem said to Hagar, that's the mother of Ishmael, I will multiply you, your seed exceedingly, then it shall not be numbered for multitude. The very promise he gave to Israel is given to Ishmael. Where do we find the Ishmaelites today? Saudi Arabia. That's where they are. That's where they are.
All Gulf states, and they are. They're myriads. They're like the sand.
Of course. Of course. Ishmael was to become 12 powerful tribal federations, ruled by 12 princes, be recognized as a great nation, be known for its multitudes. Anglo-Israelites, in their own literature, push the idea that multitudes of people is to be interpreted as a company of nations. Did Ishmael become the great and powerful USA and the United Kingdom and its colonies all around the world? The argument is preposterous. Persia. We have just talked about it in our apocalypse lectures. Persia was composed of a company of nations. Therefore, is Great Britain today and her Commonwealth Persian? Alexander the Great's Grecia was also a company of nations. But you know what? The United States and Britain aren't Greeks. Well, they might have Greeks over there, but they're not Greeks. The Neo-Babylonian Empire, at its zenith, was made up of a company of nations. You see where I'm heading?
Yeah.
Why, then, is Great Britain singled out as fulfilling prophecy in this matter? You see, we need to get back to the biblical revelation and turn our backs on fables. On fables. I'm going to finish with this. Isaiah 66. Turn with me to Isaiah 66 and look at verse 7. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man child. Who has heard such a thing? Yeah, who has? You see, usually, a woman, unless I'm mistaken, and I've delivered a number of babies in my time, I'll tell you, I've delivered a lot. So has Glennis, actually. She's delivered babies as well. You usually go into labour before the baby's delivered. Usually. You usually have labour pains before you actually have the baby. Alright? Isaiah says, before she travailed, she brought forth. Who ever heard of such a thing? Before she travailed, before she gave birth, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. In other words, after the child is born, she got the pains. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. Has Isaiah gone nuts? Sorry, you were going to say.
It makes real good sense. She was a son. Anyone who's had sons
knows. Oh, okay. He says, who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. In other words, before the pregnancy showed all the signs of, uh-oh, it's on its way, the waters are broken, She's yelling out, this must mean it's coming. No, Israel gives birth and then goes through pain. The modern state of Israel was born on May 14, 1948. And the Jews declared themselves to be a united and sovereign nation for the first time in 3,000 years. The USA recognized Israel's right to exist and her sovereign rule only hours beforehand. And the United Nations brought British rule to an abrupt conclusion. In just a 24-hour period, a single day, exactly as the prophet Isaiah prophesied, exactly as he predicted, modern Israel came into existence as a state in its own right, in a single day. But he adds that as far as the modern state of Israel was concerned, the existence of highly unusual labour pains occurred after the event. And that's exactly what happened. Zionism brought forth Israel. Atheistic, socialistic Zionism. Not religious Judaism, Zionism. And the political focus of a man called Green, who took the name David Ben-Gurion, put the world back on its backside. Just very briefly, just very quickly, look at Hosea 5 and verse 13. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 13. I'm pretty sure that's it. Let me have a double check. Hosea chapter 5 and 13. Yes. Yes. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound. Now this is looking into the future. That is, when this was written. When did Ephraim see his sickness? When did Judah see its wound? Try the period 1945.
Yes. And the Holocaust.
The Holocaust. Notice, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian. What did the Jews do after the Second World War? They went to the Germans and said, we want reparations. Where do we find the Assyrians today? Well, in Fairfield in Sydney. All over the world, there are more Assyrians in America than there are in the Middle East, but you'll find them in Iraq, you'll find them over there. But you'll also find, if you study history carefully, that many German tribes that emigrated with the Edomites into Europe consisted of Assyrian tribes as well. They were called the men of war, the Germani, the Assyriani, as Jerome called them. So you found them in Germany. And here you find Hosea prophesying that one day he saw in the future, Ephraim became aware of sickness, Judah saw his wound, and then he turned around and went to the Assyrians who had conquered them. And that's exactly what the Jews have done to this day. Germans are still paying reparations to Israel. Rather interesting. But there, I just thought I'd throw that in because estimates of 4.5 to 6 million dead Jewish men, women and children at the hands of anti-Semitic Germans and others was predicted in Hosea. Anyway, and God shows his displeasure in Israel turning as she did to the Germans after what the Germans had done. Now, 2.5 years after the end of the Second World War, the state of Israel was born and then went into immediate labour pains with the invasion of their borders by the armies of surrounding Arab nations. Israel has survived against the odds and has vowed never again to be subjected to the terrorist tactics of Gentile nations. Amen. Now, I'm going to start, as I said, I'm bringing this to an end now, but I want you to follow carefully my reasoning here, which is what I said at the very beginning. Try and follow me here. The psalmist prophesied, all right, in Psalm 83, we've been through this many times, that the Jewish people would eventually be surrounded by hostile Arab nations. And in fact, in verse 4 of Psalm 83, the spirit of prophecy actually tells us that Israel at the end of the age was going to be called Israel. And if you look at Psalm 83 from that context, you'll see that Israel, as the name of the state, of a reborn nation is rather remarkable. So thousands of years in the past, they were going to be called Israel at the end of the age and be surrounded by Arab nations. Israel became a state in 1948, and the prophets noted that Israel was destined to become the radical axis of world policy, economic, military, and scientific power, fulfilling the pronouncement of Moses and the Levitical priests in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 9, where it is said by the spirit of prophecy, "This day you are to become a nation to Hashem your God." All right? They were to become a nation. And it should be noted that Isaiah prophesied that Israel as an infant, as a little baby, would be literally nourished by Gentile kings and queens. Have a look at Isaiah 49 and verse 23. Isaiah 49 and verse 23. Kings shall be your foster fathers. Now this is talking about the nation of Israel, the state of Israel at the end of the age, born in 1948. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. That's happened.
Moses and the Egyptians.
Yeah, exactly the same. Exactly the same. They shall bow down to you with their face towards the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. You know what? That hasn't happened yet. It will. They will save the West. And you shall know that I am Hashem, for they shall not be ashamed, but wait for me. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2 tells us, after 2 days he will revive us, and in the third day we will stand before him. Now, in Israel, they were destroyed in 721, 718 BCE. But you know what? The end of the age, 2,000 years thereafter, is rather interesting, and you work it out. You work out 2,000 years after that period of time, because Hosea says, after 2 days, he will revive us. And you know what? That's when the Jews began to understand political Zionism. That's when they began to say, we need a state of our own, even if it's Uganda. We'll take that, all right? We'll take the Northern Territory. And God's going, no, you will have your place where I gave the land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. After 2 days, that's 2,000 years, he will revive us. The third day, we will stand before him. Guess how close the Lord is? All right, because this is the third day. We're in the third millennium. Hello. A day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Turn to Ezekiel 37. The vision of the dead bones. The hand of Hashem was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of Hashem. And he set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. The scene pictures the house of Israel in its present state of spiritual vacuity and the return of the Jews to Israel, but they are spiritually malnourished to the point where they are considered dead by God. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, Hashem, my God, you alone know the answer to that. Again he said to me, prophesy upon these bones and say to them, you dry bones, hear the word of Hashem. This is what is said by Hashem to these bones. Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Now, this is a spiritual rebirth, of course, you understand that, which can only be engendered by the Holy Spirit of God. Right? We were corpses, we were dead when Yeshua saved us. Okay? Do we have any works that qualified us for salvation? No, because we were dead, we were a corpse. I've opened a corpse, I know what that's like. They're dead. That's what we were. And I will lay sinews upon you. I will bring up flesh upon you. I will cover you with skin. I will breathe into you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am Hashem. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. and behold, I heard a Negro spiritual. Oh, actually, you won't find that there, but that is what the Negro spiritual was. You know, bone to his bone, and yet, I beheld a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone, and I beheld the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. That's where the Jews are today. Go to Israel. They're alive and well and walking around, but you know what? They're dead. Because the Holy Spirit has not entered into them. Then said he unto me, prophesy to the wind, the Ruach. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, this is what Hashem says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these dead that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now that's the end of the age. Is he saying these are the whole house of Israel, plus the Americans and the British and the Irish, are the Belgians and the Swiss and the Swedes and the Norwegians included in this?
Or on the other hand, just the Jews?
No. The whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what Hashem says, behold, my people, I will open your graves and come and cause you to come up out of your graves. What are their graves? The ceremonially unclean lands of the diaspora, or the diaspora, depending where you come from. They're unclean. This place is unclean. The land of Israel is not even clean. There's no temple there. Until the temple is built, the land of Israel is unclean, just like Australia, New Zealand, Africa, wherever. He says, their graves, I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am Hashem. That's interesting. When I bring you back, you'll know that I am Hashem. They will identify Yeshua as Hashem. That's coming. The civil war is coming over there because Israel will turn to their Messiah, to Yeshua, and accept him and bring peace to the Middle East before Yeshua returns. Now listen, when I have opened your graves, my people, and brought you up out of your graves and shall put my spirit in you, you shall live. There it is, the Holy Spirit impregnating these people. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, Hashem, have spoken it and performed it, says Hashem. The word of Hashem came to me again, saying, moreover, you think that's it? No, there's more good news. He says, moreover, human being, take a stick, write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another into one stick. They shall become one in your hand. All right. This is interesting. The northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah will once again be the entire house of Israel. And where was Israel taken into captivity? Into the area between the Caucasus Mountains, between the Black and the Caspian Seas, where the concentration camps of the ancient Assyrians were once found.
Russia.
And when the children of your people shall speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, this is what Hashem says. Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and I will put them with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick. They shall become one in my hand, and the sticks whereupon you shall write will be in your hand before their eyes. This is what Hashem says. I will take the children of Israel from among the nations where they are gone, and I will gather them on every side. I will bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. Brethren, that's occurring now. And it's going to happen big time in the future when they discover minerals and all of that from the Dead Sea region and oil. They're going to expand their borders. And one king shall be king to them all. There shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore. Neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God, and David my servant shall be king over them. That might be referring to Yeshua as the greater son of King David. It's quite possible. Or it may be referring to David himself resurrected from the dead, which the Bible says is going to happen. And they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall all walk in my judgments, observing my statutes to do them. and they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children, forever. And my servant David, shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. That's the new covenant. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle shall be with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and the nations shall know that I, Hashem, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. It's coming.
Amen.
Note that Israel will again be a state in its own right in the eyes of the rest of the nations of the world. Secondly, they will be subjected to a mighty miracle of God in their conversion to Yeshua by the power of the Holy Spirit. Point three, they will not only be restored to their own land, but the temple of God will be in their midst again. It is the presence of the temple in the land which creates a sanctification of the land of Israel. Without the temple of God, there is no sanctification of the people of Israel. Unless they are converted to Yeshua, and then they become living temples.
Yeah,
living temples. Now, having said that, and this is where I'm leading now, it's most important. The Kabbalist rabbis understood well in advance that 1948 was to be the year that the nation of Israel was to be restored. And not only that, 1967 was to be the liberation of Jerusalem. The Kabbalists knew it. How did they know it? They worked out from the biblical revelation the Bible code. So many letters, equidistant from one another, they understood it. Moses says in Genesis 17 and verse 12, he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised. Precisely 8 days after the declaration of Israeli independence, that is, after Israel's birth. Precisely 8 days. Not seven and not nine. 8 days. The armed might of 5 major armies of 10 Arab states descended on that baby with the intention of destroying her very existence. Israel was in an unarmed state and virtually helpless. Yeah, like any baby. She was heavily outnumbered, 141-1. We all know what eventuated. God intervened. Israel was miraculously saved. It turned out to be Israel's Brit Milah, her circumcision, or his circumcision. In Exodus 13, verse 13, Moses says, "All the firstborn sons you shall redeem." The firstborn sons were to be redeemed on the 30th day. The British withdrew their forces from Israel's soil on May 14, 1948, and the sea blockade continued, however, to prevent the unarmed Jews from getting their much-needed weapons from Czechoslovakia and from Russia and from other places. President Truman called Winston Churchill and said, "Inform your admiralty to withdraw the blockade, or I will send our fleet to escort the ships going to Israel." Surprisingly, it wasn't repealed, that is, the arms embargo to Israel, was not repealed until 1971 by President Nixon. Yet here was Harry Truman talking to Winston Churchill saying, "You better lift the British blockade or we're going to blow you to hell. Israel's going to be born." That was intriguing because that was the 30th day after the Declaration of Independence. The first ship arrived in the port of Haifa bringing ammunition to Israel. In 1961, a number of rabbis predicted that Israel would be recognized as a nation by the international community. That year would be the year of Israel's national bar mitzvah. The UN recognized Israel in that very year. How did they know this? A Jewish boy enters maturity at 13 years of age. One must expect a necessary correlation between Israel's ancient customs, as revealed in the Sinai Torah, and God's election of the Jewish people. Israel was looked upon in Scripture as God's son, remember? He's called my son. Therefore, there has to be a parallel, in my mind. In 1967, Israel became 20 years old. In that same year, the state of Israel entered a new era of manhood, because it says in Numbers 1 verse 3, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. Again, Ezekiel 37, we just read it, the dry bones stand up in resurrection as an exceeding great army. Now in Numbers, which I just read to you, Numbers 1 verse 3, the word armies, instead of army, suggests that the verse is not restricted to that particular occasion when Israel came up out of Egypt and entered the promised land, conscripting a fighting force for the desert. The use of armies in the plural, rather than army in the singular, hinted to the rabbis that the verse had application today in Israel's third commonwealth. This is the way the rabbinic mind works. Israel became a man of war in 1967. Again, precisely when predicted to be, as far as Jewish manhood is concerned. It is important to recognize that Joseph is coming home, and indeed the Jews are going to face the most prosperous time in their entire history, and yet also be confronted by the Antichrist. Their own Midrash tells us, the son of Satan shall appear and declare, I am God. Bring me the laws I gave you. He will then say to the Jews, bring me your Torah. I don't believe in this Torah. The righteous Jews will answer, you are Satan. Midrash Talpios. Midrash Haikalos says, the son of Satan will arise and tell Edom, I am your Messiah, I am your God, and the Edomites will immediately believe in him and unite under his leadership. Sound familiar? Book of Revelation. He will then summon the Jews and say, bring me your Torah and declare me your God. The Jewish survivors will flee into the wilderness. John the Apostle prophesied, and the entire world in amazement followed after the wild creature. He says again, and the woman fled into the desert where she has a place prepared by God and was given the two wings of a great eagle that she should fly to her place in the desert. It is important to recognize, to understand right now that the days are coming, as it says in Jeremiah 23, when people will no longer say, as surely as Hashem lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. But they will say, as surely as Hashem lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the other countries where he has banished them. And then they will live in their own land. We are watching Joseph, we are watching Judah coming back to the promised land. We are, in fact, an integral part of it. We actually are donators to Ebenezer, who were bringing the Jews out of Russia. And occasionally we send donations to them when we've got the ability to do so. We need to get real in this calling, in this election, where we in fact are right now. We need to be evangelistic. We need to have outreach to people who want to know more about the truth of God and the biblical revelation. And we need to sort out who are the anti-Semites and who are the true quid. We need to know who's who in the zoo. Because that's precisely correct.
It is a zoo.
We need to know that. We need to appreciate that. We need to understand one of the most important factors of this entire prophecy of Ezekiel 37, because there was a great kingdom that converted to Judaism in around the 10th century of our era. It was the Khazaria kingdom. And many people became Jews at that time. And anti-Semites have been pointing the finger for a long time at those people, saying they are not true Jews, they are converts to Judaism, and therefore the Ashkenazim cannot be trusted. And our next lecture on replacement theology, which will conclude, finally, these lectures on replacement theology, we're going to look at the arguments presented on that, and I'm going to show you conclusively that they are more than Gentile. They are more than Gentile. So are there any questions on any of that?
No.